All right, so is everybody at 1 Timothy chapter 1? Our text is verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine or sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So again, we started out with the assumption from this text that the law is good. That helped us to kind of clarify and look at some misunderstandings in the last two parts. Where we checked out some objections. After we looked at our text, one of the Sundays, the following week, we looked at the doctrinal part. We kind of pulled out this idea of the tripartite distinction that's in the law. We looked at natural law. We looked at revealed positive law and hopefully made some helpful distinctions there. Which will help us to think about the law of God rightly. And then we looked at objections, and then this week, today, we're going to look at practical applications or uses of the law. And I've got four of them here, and the first one is this. The law demonstrates or brings to the fore our desperation for the grace of God in Christ. Probably one of the most important uses of the doctrine of God's law is this use right here. The law demonstrates our desperation for the grace of God in Christ. Righteousness cannot be through the law. That is repeated time and time again in the New Testament. And indeed, you see shadows of that in the Old Testament as well. It's actually made known in the Old Testament that one cannot earn his or her righteousness through the law. That is going to have to come from some other source. And we know that source is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you would, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, where this is perhaps most clearly stated. Verses 10 through 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now notice, back in verse 10, it's quoting Deuteronomy, and it says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. Now, that's very important. This means that if there's ever a break in a person's righteousness or a suspension in their obedience, a lapse in their walking according to God's law, if they stumble even once, they are condemned. They are cursed. And so, what do we know? We know from places like Romans 3, 10, that no one is righteous, no, not one. We know in Romans 3:23 that we all fall short of the glory of God. We know from Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart of man is wicked. It's sick. Who can understand it? And so we know that all people this side of the fall have indeed lapsed at some point or other in their obedience to God's law. And when I say lapse, I mean everything we do falls short of the divine standard. It's not even as if we stop sinning for a season, right? Everything that we do is tainted with a measure of sin or imperfection. And it's very clear from Deuteronomy 27, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things, every jot and tittle of the law. You put them all together and, you know, looking at all three categories of the law, the moral, the civil, ceremonial, you have about 600 and some odd laws. Now, the point there was not God saying, here are the laws, if you just do these things, you'll be right with me. That was not the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant. That was not the purpose of God revealing law. That was not the purpose. The purpose was never that man should earn a right standing with God through the law. That was never the purpose of the law. Okay? It was to demonstrate the desperation for another way, our desperation for another way. It was to demonstrate the fact that we are in dire need for the mercy of God, for one, and for the grace of God. And we know that both the grace and the mercy of God come through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood and his righteousness. And when we say his blood, and his righteousness, we'll look at this in one of the sermons today. But what we mean here is, by blood is Christ's sacrifice. And Christ's perfect obedience. Or we mean passive obedience and active obedience. All right. His blood and his righteousness. So what this means is that we were desperate for someone who could take upon himself the wrath we incurred through our sin, that he could satisfy God in that propitiation or that atoning work. That's his blood. And we were also desperate for someone who could live in our place, again, a perfect life unto God, which is something that we couldn't do. We could not uphold the standard of Deuteronomy 27. We could not continue in all things having to do, or all things which are written in the book of the law. We needed someone to do that for us. Someone had to come, stand in our place, really fulfill the position that Adam was first put in, that is to act as our federal head. We needed a new federal head who would not fall, who would not plunge the creation into sin anew. We needed someone who would stand in our place, rightly take upon himself the wrath of God for our sins, that he would become sin for us, and deal with sin on the cross, and we needed someone who could live a perfect life unto God, a perfect righteous life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does the law do, firstly and foremostly, but show us our desperation for the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? You can't keep the law. And if you can't keep the law, God's purpose in revealing the law was never that we would earn our righteousness through it. And so if that's the case and we can't keep it, then what is the purpose? Well, the purpose is to show us our desperation for God's grace in Christ. It's like saying, here is my standard. You fall short of it. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23. Therefore, Christ. You need Christ. So one of the purposes of the law is to drive us to the Lord Jesus. It's to drive us to the Lord Jesus. And then that brings us to use number two. All right, the second use. Christ is our teacher who graciously teaches us through his law. All right, that's one of the things that Christ teaches us is his law. The law itself isn't a teacher. It's Jesus who teaches us according to it. It's his law. He teaches it. All right, so what happens is the law drives us to Christ because it shows us our desperation for the grace of God, which in the scriptures is revealed to come through Christ alone. So you have the law here, which drives us to the Lord Jesus. I'll just put a cross. And then the Lord Jesus points us graciously back to the law. But he doesn't point us back to the law so that we can have our righteousness through the law. We already have our righteousness in Christ. He points us back to the law so that he can teach us, what does liberty look like? What does freedom look like from sin? It looks like obedience to God. I mean, people see obedience to God, people see the law as some kind of burden. It's what liberty looks like, brothers and sisters. It's not a burden. It's a burden if you're condemned by it. But we're not condemned by it, having our righteousness through Christ. And so what does Christ do? He teaches us now how to rightly live as those who have been called out of the world, effectually, by the power of the Spirit, made new, born again. Teaches us how to live like that. Here's who you are. Here is your identity. Now, here is how you are consistent with it. Now, we're going to talk about that in the second sermon as well. This idea of being declared or having a specific identity attributed to us that is a justified, adopted heir of the promise. And then God says to his justified, adopted children, now, actually be consistent with who you've been declared to be, with your identity. You've been declared this. Now I'm going to make you this. And that's where sanctification comes in. God conforms us to who we've been declared to be. If you turn to John 13. John 13. Jesus himself declares himself to be the teacher. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And then in Mark 1, verse 22, turn over there real quick. Mark 1, verse 22. Verse 21 says that they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. And then verse 22 says, and they were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Christ was and is our teacher, and he's our teacher in a way that nobody on earth can be our teacher. And he's one who teaches with authority. Of course he is one who teaches with authority, because he's God himself incarnate. The law that he teaches is his law. He's the one who revealed it in creation and all those years back in the scriptures. So use number one is the law demonstrates our desperation. It throws us toward Christ because we see the law, we understand that we're condemned by it. Well, what's the solution? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have forgiveness of sin and imputed righteousness. Forgiveness of sin and imputed righteousness. Then Christ teaches us, right? Christ graciously turns us back around and says, okay, you're liberated now. Here's what liberty looks like. Use number three, and this I think is a pretty important factor that we need to reflect upon when we think about God's law. The law shows us how the world is supposed to be. The law shows us how the world is supposed to be. Matthew 22, Go to Matthew 22. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it." That's verse 39. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 40, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So if you are truly loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you are truly loving your neighbor as you love yourself, then you will walk according to God's moral law. It's just an exposition of how you do that. How do you love God? How do we love God? Christ teaches us. How do you love your neighbor? Christ teaches us. Christ's standard of righteousness, Christ's law, you might say, teaches us that. Okay? And you put this within the context of redemptive history, and consider the fact that before the fall, love was happening perfectly. There was no sin in Adam's love for his wife, for example. There was no sin in Adam's love for God. There was no sin in anything. Sin had not yet entered the world. And if you consider for a moment that redemption is, in one sense, it's a restoration back to that Adamic or Edenic state. It's more than that. It's better than that. But for the sake of making the point, God is taking us back through the process of redemption. God is taking us back to a point where we don't have sin anymore. There's no sin that is causing our love to be impure. There is no sin that is causing the world to run awry with the effects of sin. All of that's going to be done away with. And in that sense, things will be like they were in the garden state. They'll be much better, but there will be a sinless circumstance, a sinless state of affairs. And so the law will be the norm, and it will be perfectly adhered to and observed and obeyed. And because of that, I think it's safe to say that the law actually shows us how the world ought to be, and it shows us how the world will be. All of those things that constitute God's moral commandments, all of those things will be perfectly kept in glory. And there will be no falling short. There will be no blemish, no wrinkle, no spot, no impurities, no dross in the metal. It will all be purified and perfect. And so the law, I think, looks forward to that future state of affairs, to that future circumstance wherein we find ourselves in the consummated kingdom. No sin, no death, which is a result of sin. There's no devil, no Satan. All of that's done away with. And thus we are able to live perfectly according to God's standard of righteousness, God's law. Use four, and this is the final use, is that the law provides a standard for civil government in some capacity. Okay, so go to Romans 13. And it's verses 1 through 7, just the first paragraph there. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to do your will." That's who he is supposed to be. Okay? "For he is God's minister to do your or to you for good. For he is God's minister to you for good. That is the magistrate, the governing authority. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, obviously, what Paul's saying there, he's writing in the context of Neronian rule. Nero, however, probably by this point had not gone off the rails. But verse 4, this is the idyllic ruler. This is somebody who punishes evil, rewards the good, or encourages the good, and brings to shame the evil, brings justice to evil. And he's not saying that anything and everything a ruler does is characteristic of God's minister, or what it means for him to be God's minister. It's not saying that a ruler can just do anything he wants and everything he does is God-honoring and is for your good. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that this is the purpose, this is the framework, this is the pattern, this is what is supposed to be the case. That the magistrate is to be a minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, starting in verse 5, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, according to attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. He's not saying you subject yourselves and you obey anything and everything that comes from the top. That's not what he's saying either. Because obviously, we are liable to God's judgments and God's revelation. We are responsible for upholding God's rule before we are man's rule. So he's not saying that in everything and anything be subject to these governing authorities, but in the good that the magistrate encourages and the good things that he enforces, be subject to those things. Be subject to the things that do not cause you to be inconsistent with this. Now, I have to explain sometimes to people that in America, this looks a little different. When people read Romans 13 and they drop it right into the context of like a Rome's Republic, or they drop it right into the context of England's crown in the 17th century. We don't live in that context anymore, so we don't have a governing authority who stands at the top of the pyramid telling everybody what to do. Okay, and so I think of Romans 13 like that is a mistake. A lot of the times people thinking Romans 13 is to be seen only in a context like that where there's a monarchy or some person who is able to issue fiat orders and whatever he says goes. I think what they do is they make the mistake of undermining our constitutional document, for example. You have to ask the question, well, what is our governing authority as Americans? And it's actually kind of a complicated question because it's not just the governor of our state. It's not the mayor of this city. It's not the president of the United States. It's not any senator or representative or anything like that. Who is the governing authority? And the principle of it really goes back to a constitutional document, doesn't it? And we see when everything ends or falls to the ground and everything goes awry and all the authority structures break down in this country, then actually, according to our constitutional document, the people are obligated to essentially reestablish the constitutional standard. So it's really within the hands of the people to make sure that this nation continues on as it is. So it's a complicated question for Americans. It's not as if we're just living under some monarch or some absolute governing authority like they were living under in the first century, for example, or like many of the reformers and the Puritans were living in the case of the 17th century in England, where they lived in large part under a crown. So it's a different situation for us. But I think Romans 13, at the very least, obligates government to, again, at the very least, natural law. I'm not saying that government should enforce specific Christian laws, that is, like, positive laws specific to, like, the church, for example, because that ends up conflating church and state and makes for a very bad situation. And we see that throughout history. Abraham Kuyper was one of the guys who said, you know, the American arrangement is the first time that the church and the state have been able to do what they're supposed to do in the sight of God because they're not interfering with one another. So it's a very unique situation. It's a very good situation that we're in as Americans. We don't want the sword and the keys to the kingdom of heaven to be mixed or mingled with one another. Those two powers stay separate, the church and the state. And so long as they remain separate, I think that we live in a good environment. But natural law, which in principle is God's moral law, he's revealed it through nature, that binds every man's conscience. Every man's conscience. Everywhere, at all times, and in all places. And so government is, in principle, I think, obligated to be informed by it. And when they're not informed by it, bad things happen. And civilizations crumble and die. I think one example you can see in the fall of the Roman Empire was a lot of, it wasn't just, immigration was a factor, people unwilling to assimilate to the culture, but you see a lot of immorality brought in through that means. There is an obsession with sexual symbols and imagery, and all of that preceded the fall of Rome. And the external or outward depravity became more and more and more. And that certainly was not helpful or conducive to the longevity of their empire. And I think history paints that kind of a picture for multiple empires, not just Rome, but even looking at like Assyria or Babylon or Persia or the Greeks. There's points at which empires get negligent toward natural law. A lot of the times, like you look at the Greek philosophers, and they're very concerned about natural law. The Stoics especially, concerned with virtue and moral living, and they're getting all these ideas from the laws that are ingrained in nature. They can sense them. They have it written upon their hearts even. But as soon as empires start getting away from that norm and that standard, very bad things start to happen. And you see the United States doing the same thing, drifting further and further and further away from those natural laws, which are not only conventions, they're not only made up by men. That's what people want you to think. These laws are only made up by men. That the standard of morality is just some English ideal. And that's not the case. These standards have been universal in people or in empires observing them and living according to them. North Africa, people don't concentrate on this so much, but North Africa, and I'm not talking about just Egypt, but North Africa during the early years of the church was a phenomenal environment for intellectual growth and the flourishing of Christianity. And in large part, that's because there was an encouragement of the good, punishing of the evil. Then we see it in the Greeks. And it's not just an English norm. It's not just a Western European ideal. This is the natural law, and government's adherence to it has been a very good thing throughout the history of the world. And we can see that in history. And I think you see that norm established in the scriptures. And so I think God's law in some capacity, there's different views as to how far we take that, how much law is applied to civil governments around the world and how they are to observe it and all their particularities. But the principle is that God's law should, and when I say God's law, I mean natural law or moral law, should inform the way they do government. So with that said, that's the last use, a practical use, kind of a broad use, at the meta level, looking at civil government and things like that. So with that said, let's go ahead and close in prayer and then prepare for worship. Our God, we do thank you for the study in your law, and we pray that we would come back to it often, that we would not take for granted the liberty we have in Christ. And because of this liberty, we are free from sin. We're not slaves to it any longer, and we're free to obey you. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us through your word how to obey you, and give us the grace to do it, to walk according to your rule. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.